It is certainly good to see each and every one who has chosen to come and be with us this morning. It is wonderful to gather together and sing songs of praise to our God and Father, to encourage and strengthen one another with our gathering, and I hope that you are uplifted already by the songs that we sing and the reminders that they gave us of what God has done for us and what God will continue to do for us. Our lesson this morning is timely because it matches a holiday. I know this is one of those holidays that not everybody remembers all the time. Fathers kind of get Mother's Day, everybody knows about, and all kinds of advertisements. All we get is sales in the tools catalogs. And I told my wife earlier, this one was a little harder than last year was. I'm not sure why that was, but anyway, I want us to think about our Father in heaven this morning. I think we see in Him many of the attributes, in fact, all of the attributes that we ought to see in fathers here upon this earth. And I know everyone's experience is completely different. Nobody had the perfect father that I had or that you had. Everybody's experience is different. But there are certain qualities that we see in God that certainly are things we want to see in our own fathers. And as I was thinking about this and trying to consider what to preach this morning, because I preached about mothers last month, I wanted to preach about fathers this month, so I wasn't showing partiality to one or the other. I began to think about this parable of the prodigal son. And when we turn to that, we always look at this son who left home and came back. And we use it to talk about the need for repentance and the need for humility. And sometimes when we look at this parable, we think about the older son as well, and how even though he stayed and served the father, he was not who he ought to have been as a child. But there's also some lessons about God and fathers in general in this parable. And I think there are some things that we see about the father in this parable that give us a glimpse of God, our Father. When Jesus' disciples asked Him to teach them to pray, He began that prayer with, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name." Jesus referenced God as Father. Now, we've talked about how God was King of the Israelites in our Sunday evening studies as we've gone through the book of Judges and on through the book of Kings. And we recognize the term God Almighty and the term Jehovah, and we understand that those terms express power and might and authority. When we think of God as a Father, though, it expresses His closeness to us, His tenderness toward us, even. And I think we see that very readily in the Father's actions in this particular parable. There are three characteristics that we want to consider this morning as we think about God, our Father. And that is His love, His mercy, and His holiness. And I think we see at least those first two demonstrated in this father of this parable. And so we want to spend some time talking about those things. And if you look at this screen here, it's got a whole lot of scriptures on it because there's a whole lot to be said about the love of God. And we're not going to get into all of it because I don't have that much time. But I think we will cover it sufficiently that we will understand what it is about God that we see that calls for Him to just be called love. You remember John, or 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. God is love. He says, anyone who does not know God, does not love, does not know God. For God is love. We understand the idea here is that strong, diligent, or ardent, that's one of those words we don't hear very much, but the idea of strong and powerful affection that we hold for one another, and we see it in its highest form in the divine love of God. And I think we see that kind of love in this image of the Father in Luke chapter 15. When the Father saw His Son returning, while He was a long way off, the Father saw Him and felt compassion and ran and embraced Him and kissed Him. I think we see the love of a Father in this action. You know, we hear about God being merciful and God being just, but we never hear about God being mercy or God being justice. But we are told God is love. It's such a powerful part of who He is and how He has conducted Himself since the beginning of time. That is a term that He can be referenced by. Love. It's so great that all His actions are motivated by this characteristic of love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. All the other attributes of God, all of His actions, all of His mercy, His grace, even His justice, have their root cause in God's love for us. And when we look at Scripture, God's love is always presented from a basis of intelligence. Sometimes our love comes out of some kind of blind passion or some silly infatuation. That's why we have terms like puppy love and young love and things of that nature. Because sometimes it's not motivated by wisdom. But God's love is always out of a motivation of intelligence and understanding. His wisdom always governs His love, and it will always work out for our best interest. You know, when I think about that, I'm reminded of the phrase I used to hear from my dad. I do this because I love you. Often followed by some kind of punishment. But God's looking out for our best interest because He loves us. And I use those illustrations of my father because we understand that's the kind of attitude we want from our fathers, is a father who's motivated by His love for us, His concern for us. John records in John chapter 15 and verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love." God's love is poured out toward everyone. As we just saw in John chapter 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world. Not God so loved the good people, or God so loved the Jews, or God so loved the Gentiles. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son for their salvation. God loves sinners. Those who by their very actions have alienated themselves from God, and therefore in our minds would have alienated themselves from their affections. From His affections, I should say. But in Romans chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, we read, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You know, I think if we go back and we look at that parable again, and we look there in Luke chapter 15 in those verses where it says He saw His Son. This Son wasn't worthy of love. He'd taken His inheritance, that was His by right, and there was nothing wrong with Him taking his inheritance and going on about his business, taking his portion of what belonged to him as a son of this man and going on to live his life and make his way in the world. This was often done. But he took it and he left. No word. Never heard from again. Until he comes walking back, a dejected and broken young man, from the hubris with which he would have left. Proud. Fantastic. Everything great. The father saw him. He understood that this young man had taken and was returning with nothing. Yet the first thing he did is he went to him and showed compassion. He accepted him even before he heard about his repentance. Because he was willing to listen. He was willing to receive him. That's the kind of love we have by God, having God. And that's something that's hard for us to see in human terms. When somebody wrongs us, if one of our children, we gave them an inheritance and they left and came back with nothing, there'd probably be some words. Maybe not kind words. Maybe not loving words. How could you? Don't you know what that cost? God didn't respond that way. God let this young man know, or that father let this young man know that he was ready for him to return. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Now there's a stronger love even than the love he has for those who are sinners. God's love is declared to us or manifest to us in a number of different ways. John talks about this in 1 John. In chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, and this is the love of God, and this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Christ's death on the cross is a manifestation of the love that God has for mankind. We go back a chapter into 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it does not know Him. We can be called the children of God. You know, we, or at least I do, see a lot about foster families and adoptive families and such nowadays. And one of the things that we constantly see in regards to that is these families take these children in because they love them and those children understand that love for the most part. I know there's bad things in anywhere you go. But it's love. The fact that they're able to be called children of these parents is a demonstration of love. And that's what John tells us here. God lets us be called children. We are adopted by God. Thus we are his children. In that he manifests his love for us. He also manifests his love for us in a passage that is very familiar to us. We read, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a manifestation of the love of God. If we come to God and say, God, I messed up and I'm not going to do that anymore. Please forgive me. He does. I think we see that again in the reaction of this father to this young man, to his young son who had left home. And now return. And he came back to his father and he said, Father, I messed up. I've done terrible things. I've wasted what you gave me. I'm not worthy to be called your son. And the father says, bring out the best robe. Go get that calf that we've been fattening up for a feast because we're fixing to have one. Because my son who was dead is now alive. He was lost, but he's been found. God rejoices that he is able to forgive us of our sins because we come to him seeking forgiveness. That's a manifestation of the love of God, his constant willingness to forgive. Remember, it was Peter who said, how many times should I forgive? Jesus basically said, you just keep on forgiving as often as they repent. That's the illustration we have from God. As many times as we come seeking, he will forgive. Each and every time, God will grant forgiveness if we come with a penitent heart seeking. We also see God's love demonstrated in his providential care. Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And I know that verse is abused, but it does remind us that God is always looking out for our best interest. If we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things, our daily bread, our clothing, our shelter, all these things will be added to you. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. That's a part of God's providential care over us. You know, as I was thinking about this, I suspect all of us as fathers have at some point or another, just in the background, nobody else really knowing what we're doing, done things that were for the betterment of our children. Maybe it's little things. Maybe it's big things. Maybe it's things that later on they find out. But we just do them because we love them and we want what's best for them. And so we step up and we take the opportunity when we have it. I think that's what we see in God's providential care. He does things that help us. Not so we'll notice it, because it's what's best for us. Because he loves. Just like the father in our parable that welcomes home his wayward son, God's love is also shown in his promise of an eternal home as a reward for our faithful obedience. Follow with me as I read what Paul has to say to the brethren in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. As he says, encourage one another with these words at the end of this reading. He says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, but that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Paul said, God's got a place waiting for us, and when the time comes, we will rise to be with him forever. There's our comfort. And it's a demonstration of the love of God. He takes us back into the fold. He has a place waiting for us, a place of safety, a place of fullness. A place of prosperity, a place of all we could imagine. God loves us. His mercy demonstrates to us that father quality. John says we love because he first loved us. And if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And he quotes Jesus saying, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. God's love is a characteristic that demonstrates to us his relationship to us as Father. But his mercy demonstrates the same. As we've said already, God's love is the basis of his mercy. There, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It was because of his love that his mercy was poured out upon us. This dispensation of his nature that leads him to help us when we're in misery and to pardon us when we offend him. Look again at John 15, verse 22 through 24. The Father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. His son came to him and said, I'm not worthy to be your son. And he said, hey, you're still my son. And while that father never gave up on his son, when that son came back with that attitude of humility and admitting his wrong and his desire to just be in the presence of his father thought of him more of a son than he had even before. His mercy was poured out upon him. Certainly we recognize that mercy and grace are very close, and we understand there's I use the word subtle differences. Typically we look at grace as being God's unmerited favor. That doesn't mean that mercy is merited. But God extends his grace to us because he's merciful. Those passages over in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 7 actually talk about all three. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see all three of them there? God's mercy, because of his love, poured out his grace in the death of Christ. Us being made alive together with Christ and raised us up in him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Folks, we are recipients of that grace even today, but not to the extent that we will be recipients of that grace in eternity. We are receiving God's mercy when he answers our prayers, even though we have offended him. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He waits for us to come to him. Folks, that's mercy. That's mercy. God desires to help us. And he's done all the things that are necessary so we can be helped. That's mercy. Because not a one of us deserved it. Not a one of us could do anything in order to receive it of our own accord. But understand, his mercy does not conflict or contradict his justice, because God is holy. And the fact that God is holy means that there's nothing evil in him, and he won't have anything to do with evil. And that means that even though he has poured out the opportunity for us, until we take advantage of that opportunity, he won't do anything more. Look back at that parable again and the images that we see. When did the father help that young son? When the young son left his own way and came back to the father. Look at the latter part of that parable. We're not going to go and read that, but look at the latter part of that parable where it talks about the elder son. And take note, the father offered, but did very little, if nothing, to help that older son. Because the older son had strayed away. Even though he was still right there in the household, the older son had separated himself from the attitudes and the love and the mercy that was shown by his father. He refused to go in. If he'd have come in, he'd have got the same treatment as his younger brother. You see, the father will not act until we turn away from wickedness because God is holy and his holiness is supreme. It's a characteristic of his being, and it's everything pure and holy and absolutely nothing evil. In fact, it's all abhorred by him. All things that are evil. Isaiah says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And again in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, the living creatures who are around the throne day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." God is holy. And God is unlimited in his goodness. But he will sanction nothing that is evil. He is not impure, and his actions will never lead to impurity. Because that would be contrary to his divine nature as holy. That's why, as we read in James just a couple of weeks ago, a week and a half ago, let no one say when he's tempted, "I'm being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. It is the holiness of God that is the basis of his abhorrence of evil. And it's something that we need to develop in ourselves, is this abhorrence of evil. And it's only going to happen as we inherit the holiness of God by giving attention to his word. Habakkuk says in chapter 1 and verse 13, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong," in describing God. The psalmist tells us, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evil doers." All sin is evil to God. You know, we kind of categorize sin. We got little sins and big sins, and then we got great big huge sins, and then we got just pure evil. And there's probably a few more degrees mixed up in there too. God just sees sin. If you get one of these there's one behind this curtain here. If you get one of these whiteboards that's all scratched up and got marks and hadn't been cleaned in a long time, if somebody puts a new little black dot on it, are you going to be seeing that dot? Probably not. When your kids were growing up, or your neighbor's kids, or your nieces and nephews, whatever, and they were out in the yard playing and got dirty, you didn't think much of it. But when you got them dressed to go get the family picture, or to go to church services, or a wedding, or whatever it may have been, and you looked on their shirt and they had a spot of something that they ate for breakfast, it stood out, didn't it? Why? Because the more sin that's around, the harder it is for us to see it. God sees sin, no matter how large or small, because there's no sin around him. We we sometimes miss sins because we're surrounded by it so much. We're literally overwhelmed with sin and wickedness today. And so it's hard for us to see the little things as really being a problem. If your engine in your car starts knocking, you're not going to worry a whole lot about a tire that's a few pounds low. Or a dent in the hood. God hates sin. His hatred of sin is demonstrated in the destructive flood in the days of Noah. Man's heart was only evil continually. God destroyed everybody but Noah and his family because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because he was righteous. It's demonstrated in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire and brimstone from heaven. Wiped off the face of the earth because of their wickedness. And it will be demonstrated again in the final cleansing of the earth and the heavens with the fire of God when all these things that we have now come to an end. And all of these things are because of His perfect holiness. It should cause us to praise God. Psalmist says, exalt the Lord our God, worship at His footstool, holy is He. His holiness calls for us to praise Him. As we mentioned earlier, Jesus in the teaching His disciples to pray said, Father, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come. Honor and praise Him. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Because of what God has done for us, we can partake of the divine. We can be holy. And we ought to praise Him for that opportunity. As the father says to the older son, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And it wasn't just the father that celebrated, it was the whole household. Celebrated because of the salvation that was provided to that son. Loving, merciful, and holy. Because of these characteristics, God is truly a father to us. I think His love and mercy truly demonstrate to us that father idea. And emphasizes to us how He cares for us. He cares for our material and spiritual needs. He's watching over. He answers our prayers. He's always ready to hear. And always ready to do what is best for us. And whenever we are in trouble, we can go to Him for the comfort and strength that we need to get through that trouble. If we are His children. Yeah, obey wasn't supposed to be on that last screen. I added Ephesians chapter 3 this morning after reading something from Brother Doy Moyer. Because it fits very well right here. When we are at our lowest, God is still there for us. For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we think or ask, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. God expects obedience of us. And He will sometimes chasten us for our own good, but His love and His mercy is always working for us, providing for us. And we need to honor Him with godly living, with worship, as a faithful child honors a parent. Maybe even more so. And when we do, we will receive the inheritance that's been promised. The King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God, our Father, loves us, has expressed His love for us by pouring out His mercy graciously so that we can be saved from the terrible fate of those of this world. Man, the song we're about to sing says, I gave my life for thee. From the standpoint of Christ, the sacrifice that God, our Father, provided for our sins. Are we taking advantage of that? Do we submit to God as Father? I know you've probably heard me say this before, but one of the things my dad always told me, you live in my house, you follow my rules. If you want to be in God's family, you got to follow His rules. He'll adopt us, but you've got to follow the process He's laid down for such adoption, and that is obedience to His Word. Confession of your weakness and your inability to save yourself, and acknowledging Jesus as the sacrifice for sins, as the Son of God, the Savior. And being buried in baptism to have your sins washed away because you have turned away from self and the world and given yourself wholly over to God. And when you are buried in baptism, and you rise up out of that watery grave, you are a new creature, you are a child of God. You have taken advantage of the love and mercy and grace of the Father, and you are part of His family. And He will be on your side from this point forward. No matter what happens, you can always come back to Him. And He will be there for you, ready to receive you. If you've never obeyed the gospel, do so. If you have and you find you've turned away from faithfulness to the only Father that can provide eternal life, come back to Him, confessing your wrongs, seeking forgiveness, praying and asking, and He's promised that He will. And if we can help, time and opportunity is yours. Why not come while we stand and sing for encouragement?